Thank you. And God bless you, dear brother. God bless every one of you for coming. I am deeply grateful and privileged and honored to be here tonight. For those of you that fear God and to hear out of your love and fear for God. My wife sends out a newsletter, and I have numbers of copies here, not too many to be honest with you, but what was over was given to me at some convention I've just come from, in the Sermon Index convention, and if you'd like to take a copy, please do. It's just this tour that I'm on in 17 towns in 14 different states over about a 10-week period, preaching just about every day apart from the days I can't get there in time to the next state and all the airplanes. But I'd be grateful of you to take a copy to pray for me. I would be deeply grateful. I'm going to just leave them on the floor. It's a terrible thing. But then I think the truly humble will come and get it then. We'll have to be grateful for those who come. There's also a list here that Mr. Crivell, who coordinates all these tours when I come to America, they send out all the newsletters to many, many people, many homes all over this continent, and I'm going to leave that here. I had a pen, but it's gone, so you'll have to use your own pens if you could put your name, if you'd like to receive it, and we'll pray faithfully. Oh, there you are. That was very, very good of you. A terrible thing. You'll never see it again. I don't steal pens, but boy, do other people. I have bought so many pens that I'm wondering whether the mission that I work, because every single cent I'm accountable to them. I just buy things, give receipts. But so many pens in 1 year, it's unbelievable. And it's just people, they don't know it, they just take it. So one brother, when he heard me say this in a year or two, oh, I don't know how many years ago, he got me a pen that thou shalt not steal on the pens. He said, they won't take it now. And I mentioned that. And that night, both of those pens were gone. Now, I don't know when ever it turned it to me, so it's amazing to me that people would even put their names down who steal. Anyways, if you'd like to pray for this man's ministry and my family, who I leave alone most of their lives, I would be deeply grateful, because I believe probably 90% of the reason I survived and my children didn't become angry, bitter, and destroyed were because so many were praying. I do bless God for the many, many multitudes of people across the world that pray for me daily through this newsletter that helps you to know soberly what to pray for. Can we bow for a moment of prayer, please, before the dear Lord? Father, thank Thee that as the blood washed, born again, soul saved from eternal hell, by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, washed in the blood by God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. We bless Thee that we as Thy children, bought at a great price, the property of Jesus, the responsibility of God in every aspect of life, protected by God, kept by the power of God, with the multitudes and multitudes of promises of God hovering over us, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. There's always man's responsibility in every promise God gave. But we bless Thee that by Thy grace and through faith, we are kept by the power of God, and that He which has begun a good work in us shall finish it Come therefore now, Lord, to thy people, speak and minister to their hearts, and if there be any who are going to hell and damnation and torment for eternity, please waken them up to know it tonight and to become fearful. In Jesus the Christ's name, amen. In 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, we read that He will return. He will return. He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In Revelation chapter 20, John records the revelation given to him by Jesus of mankind's destination. And we read in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." I saw a great white throne, "and Him that sat on it, Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." There was found no place for them. "And I saw the dead." I saw the dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I saw the dead, small children who died as children, small and great grown-ups who God gave a longer chance to seek Him and find Him while He may be found. I saw the dead, small and great, stand. That must be one horrific thing to billions of people, because billions of people, for some reason, deaden their conscience that God gave them concerning eternal life. There's no man, even if you never heard the gospel, that doesn't have some point of conscience in life that he will be accountable, that he has a conscience alone. He knows there's accountability. There's no such a thing as a man not knowing there's God. An atheist is a liar. He's nothing else. He's not intellectual. He's a liar. He is not an atheist. Sorry, sir. As you die, you will agree with me, sir. What a fright to men who deaden their consciousness. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They do it themselves. You only can do that. Who, because they would not receive the love of the truth, God gave them over to believe a lie. He seals your choice. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, even as they did not like to retain, don't you tell me you didn't know there's a God, you scientists. If you came to the conclusion there's no God, you weren't born that way. You were sealed. God sealed your choice at some point of your rejecting what is common sense to a man who lives in a jungle who doesn't even know how to read. He knows there's a God. There has to be. This couldn't have just happened. And you will be accountable to that God. And you know it. Before you hear the gospel, you know it. According to Romans 1, 2, and 3. Oh, the men in their millions who came to a place of their own choice and rejection of God out of their knowledge, who lived as they wanted to, and died and land up in all they think that life is. The whole concept of life is to do what they want. It doesn't matter.
All that's going to be the end is they will die, land up 6 feet under the ground, a little wooden box. That's all there was to it. There was no more thought of life. It happened. It just happened. No one gave him life. No one gave him a conscience. He just happened. And he just can do what he wants. And when he dies, that's it. There's no thought behind it. It was a mistake. There was no such a thing as a purpose behind him giving him a life, other than to lie, die in there. That's the end. A wooden box, 6 feet under the ground. Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the fear of the billions who died thinking that? That's the end of it. That's all there was. I saw the dead. Can you imagine the dead, small and great, suddenly stand and people realizing, oh God, that wasn't the end. I still live. So you are eternal. You will never, ever, 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 ever cease. You are eternal. A soul will never, ever cease. For all eternity, you will never, ever, 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 ever cease to exist. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. The books were opened. The books were opened. And another book was opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Every man according to his works. Every man. The dead were judged. Every man according to his works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. Every man, according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is this? You mean that death, leaving my body behind, is not the only death God speaks of in this holy book that man must face? This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's a terrible, terrible fear in my heart when I read the words cast. That's finished. God is finished with your soul, with ever trying to reach you. There is no such a thing as for all eternity, God ever showing you one iota of love or compassion or mercy. There is never again anything from God that will ever be able to be influenced by whatever you scream or say for all eternity. Cast! Oh, this holy book says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you have not prepared to meet with God before you die. Those hands, for all eternity, the Bible tells us, will have marks. Those marks will never leave the Savior's hands for all eternity, as witness that he tasted death for every man. that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will let Him come, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wages of sin, the just reward of an unrepentant life of sin, is death, not physical death. What God terms eternal death, a state of torment for eternity, where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no peace. They have no peace day or night. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, God says, or God lies. If that's not the truth of this God of love, oh, God did love. God is love. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands that will witness that He loved you, that He died for you. Such a death, you would weep on your face, sobbing and sobbing, if Christ showed you one glimpse of what He went through for you as a soul. It's a fearful thing that those hands that died, we have witnessed that He died for you. If you fall into those hands, not having prepared to meet with God, not having accepted and sought His salvation with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, till you found it and knew you were saved. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who has marks for eternity that He loved you and wanted to save you. If you have not prepared to meet with God when you die, Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, God says. No utter seeking, no meeting, no listening from heaven, no cry from God, no compassion, no mercy. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, one thing, God says, if you die without Christ, judgment. 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 You don't wait for the great white throne to face torment. The moment you die without Christ, you are plunged into hell, the Bible tells us. You just swiftly fall within seconds into the torments of hell, God tells us. You are judged totally, completely. There's no further judgment. Don't talk about the great white throne where you suddenly have a gap to wait before judgment. No! You die without Christ, you're plunged. As you die, you will sink into what God tells us is hell, the flames of hell. Hell will eventually be cast and joined into those who face the great white throne and who are plunged into this terrifying lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All in hell, but there is no such a thing as a waiting space. You will be plunged into hell the moment you die, if you die without Christ. Your judgment is final. Jesus, the God of love, said these words. The man wakes up after death, first death. And Christ, the God of love, who you tell me, preachers of this modern age, we mustn't put fear in children's hearts. We mustn't offend people with something from another era, talking of hell and judgment. Oh, my word, you're from the pit yourselves, if you say that, preacher. You don't deserve to be able to get into another pulpit, not once in your life, when I think of what God's going to say to you for denying what His book says. Oh, be careful. Jesus Christ, the God of love, said from His lips, the God you say is a God of love that won't judge anybody, He said from His lips, so you're saying He's a liar. He lies. You point your finger at Jesus Christ, preachers. If you say that Jesus Christ didn't warn men and give the gruesome, fearful details to such a degree, He went on and on. Listen. Listen carefully, beloved. Christ speaks of a man who wakes up after death in hell. He had left his physical body behind, but he could still feel. Christ said he feels. He could talk. He could still think like a brain functioning. He could remember. He could scream. He could see. He could see. What he's missed. Can you imagine the torment of that? He could recognize. He could recognize people who made it, who were safe from eternity. Jesus said that. He screams, I am tormented. I am tormented in this flame. Does Christ, the God of love, lie? Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue. I am tormented. Does Christ sensationalize? Does Christ stand there trying to little tickle your ears with little stories that aren't going to happen? Is God a liar? Telling us such things, this God of love? A man who does not warn you of hell, who stands in any pulpit on this earth that says it's Christian, does not care for you. He hates you. He loves your tithing. He does not care whether you go to hell, because he knows. Don't tell me he hasn't read it. But he will not say anything to offend you. He will not tell you the truth. He will lie to you to keep your tithing, to keep your seat. He does not love you. A man who loves you will not fear offending you. But he will warn you with every faculty of his being of the judgments of God. Don't ever doubt that when you hear a preacher. Don't ever doubt that when you hear a preacher. Ezekiel 33 verse 7. God says to this prophet, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth. Thou shalt hear the words at my mouth and warn them from me when I say unto the wicked, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Tell me something. Answer God. Do you think that this is the only man that ever lived, that God would be so grieved at if he failed to take what God intended him to take? That God imparted to him of what God's judgments are concerning those who will not turn? Do you think this is the only man that ever lived that God would be so grieved at if he failed to take that which God committed into his trust of the heart of God, of the contents of God's book, if he failed to warn those God intended him to warn? This is the only man. You have no responsibility now that you know what's in this book. You're saved from hell. You know this is truth. You have this in your hands and your heart and your knowledge imparted by God through revelation and grace. And you have no responsibility, soul. It was only Ezekiel. How utterly obnoxious. How utterly obnoxious to suggest that you don't have responsibility to your own conscience, let alone common sense, in handling this book. Truthfully. Concerning God's warnings concerning God's warnings of judgment and hell that are strewn across the pages of this book. Concerning God's warnings of judgment and hell that are strewn across the pages of this book. I would like to ask two fearful questions here tonight concerning God's warnings of judgment and hell that are strewn across the pages of this book. I would like to ask two fearful questions here tonight. To the saved, I ask, do you warn men as the Bible compels us? Do you warn men as the Bible compels us to flee from the wrath to come? To prepare to meet with God? How many men have you passed since you've been saved that you could have warned, that you should have warned, but you didn't? You didn't. And you didn't lose one blink of sleep. You didn't even say a prayer for him. He cared so little. You care so little for the death of Christ for him. As far as you and your responsibility are concerned, Christ died for nothing. And you don't care for that soul if you pass him, because you might be the only one that ever passes that soul that knows he's going to hell. That God gave you opportunity, sir. I'm not talking about just people in their millions passing you. That you could have, you should have, but you didn't. Because you didn't care about anybody's soul but your own. For what reason do you want to give God? They may as well have been dirt. That's how much worth they were, though you knew Christ died like that for them. They're as good as dirt. You didn't blink an eye. To the unsaved, to the lost, I ask, is it an offense to you, Joel? Is it an offense to you if someone warns you concerning God's coming judgments and hell, if you reject his salvation from hell through Christ? Is it an offense to you if someone warns you, someone in a pulpit, anyone warns you in truth, earnestly pleading with you, confronting you, what God confronts you about, and is the responsibility of every saved soul to take to the next soul? Is it an offense to you, Joel, if someone warns you concerning God's judgments, his coming judgment in hell that you, tragically but most certainly will face if you reject Christ's salvation from hell? Is it an offense to you? My mother has 9 brothers and sisters. 9 brothers and sisters. Her elder brother, his name is Peter. My uncle Peter. Peter, when he was a little boy of 7 years old, 7-year-old boy, Peter befriended my father. They were both 7 years of age. From the age of 7, they started kicking a little ball, a football, soccer, on the fields after schooling. And through the years, this was my Uncle Peter's closest friend. It was like his brother, like a brother to him. They did everything together. He loved him as a brother. I'm a 7-year-old boy. My mother eventually marries Peter's closest friend. He was always there. Always in our home. There's Peter. Come to sit with my father. Just wanted to single out his closest friend in this world. Be with him. He loved my father as a brother. They were kind of inseparable. But at 51 years of age, At 51 years of age, my father, an alcoholic, a destroyed life, knelt before God and gave his life to him. My father's life was so transformed, we as a home went in shocked, stunned silence for weeks. We could hardly speak at the amazing transformation in one moment that God wrought in this man, not 1 year. God had saved him in the most wonderful way, but what shook us far more than the way God saved him, what shook us far more was the desperate compassion he had for every single soul he knew on earth. From the day he was saved, sir, that next day my father saw every soul as his personal responsibility. To such a degree he undid people. He wept. Have you seen a man weeping, pleading for a man to turn from hell and be saved from hell, and how to be saved? My father took one day to start that. People were undone. People were stunned. People were shocked. People were angered, offended. But my father wept. He wept as he pled with soul upon soul, beginning with his loved ones. My uncle Peter heard of this, and suddenly he was in our home. And my father wept aloud as he stood with an open Bible and pointed to verses, reading, showing him, pleading with him concerning the judgment of God that was coming upon Uncle Peter's soul, pleading with him, weeping, to turn from his life of sin, that he does not face this hell, this judgment of God, to come to Christ, to show him the way with his testimony, and to try and with weeping, oh, pleading with his friend to see God, to be saved from hell and eternal damnation and suffering. We sat and we were shocked as my father stood there speaking to his closest friend on this earth, weeping. It was the first time I ever saw a man quake in fear as Uncle Peter looked at his closest friend. His whole body shook. He shook. He was quaking in fear. His eyes, tears welling up, his mouth quivering. He went white in shock. Shock because of who it was coming from. The man he loved as a brother. Oh. At some point, as we sat there looking, wondering what will become of this, as I looked at Peter shaking in fear, he pointed his finger at my father and he shouted at the top of his voice while tears came down his face. And he said, "Stop! Stop! No, stop! Don't you ever, ever speak to me of this again in your life. Don't you ever speak to me of this again. Because if you do, I will hate you. I will hate you. With a perfect hatred. With a perfect hatred." We looked as my father, weeping, kept quiet, and just looked at Peter for about 2 or 3 minutes, unable to move, unable to speak, knowing what this friend was saying. And my father answered these words with tears pouring down his face. "Peter, if I never speak to you again of this, if I cease to warn you, I would hate you. I would hate you with a perfect hatred to stop warning you. I would hate you with a perfect hatred if I stopped warning you." Oh. Peter walked out of that house screaming in offense, He never saw my father again till my father died. He would not see my father. He would not come to any occasion, no matter what family was meeting. He would not speak my father's name. He would not acknowledge such a human existed, whom he would have died for, he so loved, before my father was saved. At my father's funeral, there were so many people from across that nation, it was unbelievable. Such masses that Daddy had won to Christ that there was nowhere in that church for people to sit as they stood around all the walls. As I looked at souls upon souls upon souls upon souls that had come to Christ through my father's life and witness. Peter would not come to his closest friend's funeral. He so hated him. He would not come to even acknowledge him at death. He would not attend the funeral. When Peter died, he died in such shame and such sin that the front pages of the newspapers across South Africa had his photograph with his sin, his shame. We were so shamed as a family at the way he died. But this man died in that shame, although the person who was his closest friend in life that he would have died for, he so loved him. That man warned him, but that man's warning turned a man who loved him more than anyone on this earth. In one moment, he hated him with a perfect hatred till death. I want to ask you something. Does it offend you? Does it offend you, soul, if someone, is it an offense to you if someone warns you concerning God's judgments in hell that you, tragically, but most certainly will face? Is it an offense to you if a preacher preaches what I'm preaching now? Will you answer God, who will judge you soon? Is it an offense to you? I was preaching a while back in a town along the eastern cape of Southern Africa. And I was staying in this godly man and woman's house, accommodating me. And this man shared with me what happened recently, just before I came, when his brother died. Now, they had grown up in that community from childhood. They were, everybody knew everybody. And he said at the funeral, everybody in the community filled that church, that big church in the heart of that town was filled out. Everybody came. Someone they'd all grown up with had died. The preacher, the minister, stood up and said, God has released him from his long suffering. None of us would want him back to the suffering God has set him free from. And he is now at peace, released from the suffering that all of us were so moved and hurt watching him suffer so long. And he gave scriptures. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. He gave scriptures as a preacher concerning where his soul goes. He was trying to comfort those that cared for the soul, the family, the friends. This man said, I stood up after him and I have to give the eulogy to thank the people who came from near and far. And then I turned to this preacher, brother, who sat behind me. And I said, sir, you said that my brother has been released from his long suffering. You said that he's released from his suffering and pain and is now in heaven with God. But you are wrong, sir. You are wrong. My brother has never ever suffered as any human will ever know suffering. My brother is tasting suffering now that no human has ever known, such intense, fearful suffering, and he will suffer like that for eternity, according to this book. You see, sir, my brother died in his sin, and every single person in this building knows it. My brother never, ever turned from his sin. My brother was religious. He carried a Bible. He went to church. But my brother never turned from his life of sin. And he never ever showed remorse as I begged him and begged him as he lay there dying. So long a death in a sick bed. I begged him, showing him of the wrath of God, pleading with him. He never showed remorse. He never showed anything of turning to God in remorse, begging for forgiveness or wanting to change. Though I pled with him through the years, right through till his death, sir, my brother died and went straight to hell, according to this book. And you tell me to believe what God tells me is wrong. You tell me opposite to what this book tells me concerning my brother. My brother only now knows what pain and his suffering is, sir. And if you could hear his tormented scream, you and I would not believe it is such agony. He said, Brother Keith, I was not cruel as I stood there saying these words. I wept. It was my brother that I was speaking about. This man began to groan. This preacher in anger, shaking. No! 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 You want to see a preacher angry? Preach truth that he won't preach. You'll be stunned at what anger can come from a man to look at a preacher who rejects what God says, who lies for fear of offense against what God says. He was angry with a man who dared to preach what God says. He said, Brother, I looked out of that congregation. It wasn't only the preacher turning and shaking and groaning. No, right across I just saw men. No, no, no. This is unacceptable to do such a thing on such an occasion. Unacceptable in this enlightened society, you see. And then he said these words. I don't know what the consequences are of what I've done here today. How you may ostracize me or persecute me. Or what you will do to me. I don't know what the consequences are. But I told the truth here today. I don't want the last time we meet in my brother's name to be a lie. So I told the truth. Because if there's one soul here sitting in this meeting, one soul, just one that isn't angry and offended and groaning and anger at me for being truthful. If there's one that will just seek God's salvation, acknowledge they're going to this hell, they're not saved, they've never turned from sin, acknowledge there's such a judgment according to this book. And he said, Brother Keith, I quoted verses as I spoke. It wasn't just my opinion leaving out what God says. I quoted what God says. If there's just one that finds eternal life, it's worth it, whatever I have to pay for this. Stand today. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, knowing. Don't tell me you don't know it. Tell me, is Paul a fanatic, sir? Overboard? Undesirable? Unacceptable? Tell me. Knowing, Paul says, therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you? You know, when did you persuade a man last? That God was with you. God was standing beside you. God was taking your lips, your eyes, looking through you as he died, as he sees men. When were you in such touch with God that you persuade men as if it's God himself, the Bible says, speaking through you? Because you cared for the things God cared for and died for. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Show God right now as you sit there, young man, saved, washed in the blood of Christ, saved for eternity, the last time you persuaded someone, knowing the terror of the Lord,
In the light of the terror of the Lord, you persuaded a man, showing him the terror of the Lord.
Tell God, when was that occasion, sir? Tell God. Oh, what are you doing here if you're not here for God? Have dealings with God for God's sake. Oh, does God not matter in your religion? You're just here for men's sake, just for their eyes. Tell me if you're here for God, every one of you that has one iota of respect in truth, with one iota. Tell God, when was the last soul he died for you, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuaded from this book to be saved? Have you told God? Or doesn't he matter, young man? If you haven't told him after all this plea, you don't care about God. Bible and all, young man. And no one ever in your life again will tell you this, so don't be too scared to sit through to the end of this meeting. You will never hear this again in your life. You haven't got long to endure a preacher that says the truth like this. I know that. That doesn't make me something, it makes me fear. The blood on people's hands who don't preach this. My father's mother was aged when Daddy came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. My father's mother was aged and sick. She was deeply sick. Her heart, she had these attacks. She was hanging on to life. We thought we lost her. Daddy comes to know Christ. Now my father goes. My father goes to his mother. And he weeps and he begs. My granny calls me and says, listen, Keith, you have to go to your father and you have to confront him to stop before he offends me like he's offended others. He has offended many, Keith. You have to tell him his mother is next. To be deeply offended with his son, her son. Listen, Keith, I thank God what's happened to your father when I see how he's changed, knowing what he put your mommy through and what he put you boys through. I thank God for his change. I thank God for your change. I thank God for what's happened, the way he's changed your lives. Don't get me wrong. But what torments me is that you people, now that you've changed from evil, turn and look at me and call me a sinner. Now I'm going to hell because you've given up all your wickedness. And that is unacceptable, my boy. Oh, listen carefully, my boy. Your father implies that I am a godless person facing judgment from God. He just goes on and on, pleading with me. When I was a young woman with three children, my husband walked away forever. Walked away. From responsibility, from care. I had three children when there was a world recession, the depression, economic depression across the world. People threw themselves off buildings. All you heard was people. It was daily. Men couldn't face life. Just thousands committing suicide who couldn't keep a roof over their head. There was no work. There was no money. There was no food. And men couldn't face not being able to survive or be responsible. She said, Keith, I had to wash clothes to keep my children alive. Sheets and clothing. I was there scrubbing until my hands were raw every day. Paining. My back aching. Paining. Weeping. But I was determined to keep my children alive. I was determined to get enough money for this little room. That we had to still live, some roof over our head. No husband to help me. But then, Keith, I came to a place where I couldn't survive, where there was no hope of surviving with food or money. Keith, I got on my knees. I got on my knees and I cried desperately to God as a Christian, believing he could hear me. And on every occasion when I couldn't survive that, I got down desperately and cried to God. Someone came to the door almost every occasion while I was on my knees, groaning before God with food, Keith, and money. Now God answered my prayers. Does God answer the prayers of someone going to hell, Keith? And then she waited for me to answer. How can you people tell me I'm now going to hell when God answered my prayers? Listen, my boy, you went astray. You had the whole country running around trying to find you. Nobody knew whether you were alive or dead. You were so rebellious. As a boy, listen, Keith, I was on my knees praying for you from the day you were born, through the years, crying out to God for you to go back home for them to find you. Praying for you through the years, daily, from my heart. Now you people, you included, look at me and tell me I'm going to hell now that you've turned, as I asked God to do. And your father, Keith, has gone too far. My back is sore. I can't sit in these meetings, and he's got preachers coming with their Bibles to my door. Are you, Mrs. Daniel? Your son has said, I have to take you to the meeting. You can't say no. And I'm a lady. I can't fight a man with a Bible. And they dragged me along to these meetings in this big home Daddy put Granny. He didn't put her out of the way because of her frailty. He gave her the best. He wasn't neglecting her, trust me. She was in a wonderful place. But she says these preachers come every day. And they drag me, and my back is so sore. And I got to sit through these long-winded preachers that never know when to stop. My back aching. Because of your father. It's got to stop. He's got to stop sending these preachers. Look at my eyes. Look how sore my granny's eyes were, blood red in all her sickness, swollen with one eye. Look at my eyes. Your father comes with verses and verses highlighted all over the Bible about hell and judgment and how to be saved. So I say to him, listen, I can't. Look at my eyes, man. How can you do this to your own mother, telling me? Because Daddy used to say, I'm coming tonight and you have to read every verse I've highlighted, made a little marking, a piece of paper, because tonight I've got a whole lot of other verses. So don't tell me you haven't read. You're not going to hell, Mother. I won't let you. Oh. She says, I told him I can't read. Look at my eyes. So what does he do? Look at this, Keith. He's got this, the biggest Bible in the earth, in the history of the world. You couldn't believe the size of it. I don't know where Daddy... The writing is this, but all marked with highlights. And he says, now don't tell me your eyes can't read this. And he's marked all of it. I'm coming back tonight, and I'm going to highlight more verses. Keith, I can't take it anymore. You go to your father and you tell him it's enough. He'll listen to you. He won't listen to anybody else. He so loves you. Now you go and tell your father that I'm about to be deeply offended with my son forever if he doesn't stop. Go and you tell him now and stop him. So I went to my father, and I said, Daddy, you know, I deeply appreciate the way you witness. I can't tell you what's in my heart just watching you, because I don't know any preacher or any Christian alive that witnesses like this, that has such a compassion for souls, that drives him to the next soul, no matter what happens to him. Just drive. Daddy, I don't want to ask you to change, but I think with Granny, you need to slow down. You've told her the truth, Daddy. She knows the truth. I think it's time now just to pray that somehow she grasps the truth. Just stop confronting her, because she's about to be deeply offended, Daddy, and I don't want that. And my father did something I shall never forget for all eternity. He stood up and he walked towards me, the tears just pouring down his face. And he shouted at me. He said, Keith, I watched my father die. Without God, I didn't have the gospel to give him. My father was a sinner, a terrible sinner, Keith. And the fear he died in, the fear in his words, in his eyes, he was so filled with fear having to face God that he knew. But I couldn't help him. I watched it. It haunts me through the years. My father's face, my father's eyes as he died, the fear in his heart and his words. I couldn't help him. I know I will never see my father for all eternity. I know where he is for eternity. My mother has had a few heart attacks, Keith. My mother is frail. My mother could die today. Don't you dare tell me to let my mother die like that for fear of offending her. Don't you dare tell me to not to stop trying. Don't you dare tell me to slow down and let my mother go to hell because you're scared of me offending her. It was a short while after my grandmother was saved. She wasn't just saved, she was gloriously saved. How could she not be saved with a son like that? Tell me, what about your mother? Has she got a son like that? My granny wasn't just saved. My father was terrifying on his knees. Have you ever got a father like that? Terrifying. I used to open my eyes when he prayed because everything he prayed got answered. Apart from one prayer that men heard him pray from the day he was saved to the day he died, God answered every single prayer above that he asked or believed, most of them immediately. And we feared when Daddy prayed. Even when he prayed for me, I opened my eyes trembling because I knew God answers his prayers. My father said to the Lord in front of us, "It's not enough that she says she's saved. It's not good enough." And God wasn't grieved. God didn't look upon him as presumptuous or irreverent. God loved him for what he prayed. He had the heart of God. He had a heart after God. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says, when you get very close to God. You know what matters to God. My father said, I want to see the change. To know beyond any doubt she truly is saved. It's not just a prayer. My granny had a massive heart attack when she prayed that prayer. Dear godly man called my father, "Your mother's saved." As she was lying there with this sickness hanging on to life, my father said, "Heal her, God. I want to see my mother is truly saved by her life." My granny was healed. Nobody put their hands on her oil. Just a man, a son, crying to God, my granny. She had better health for 5 years than she had had in 20 years. And oh, my father saw my granny back and all was in every single meeting there was. And she dragged everybody with this big Bible at the door. "Now look here. Don't tell me your eyes are sore. All these verses that are marked," she says. "I'm leaving it with you. I'm coming back just now. Tonight, and we're going to talk more about further verses. But you're not going to hell." And she dragged them to the meetings. Even though they're complaining of their backs and all that old people say, you know. That's why they can't go and hear a preacher like me. Well, bless God. There was not one single in this entire earth that knew my grandmother that did not know whether they were saved or unsaved. That did not know beyond any doubt she was born again. Gloriously transformed. Gloriously at peace with God. And had God's peace that passes all understanding and joy unspeakable. Even as she died. Hallelujah! For such a Savior. Who of my granny know? Was that a Savior of my daddy? Who cared enough to not worry about offense? And you? Is fear of offense a good enough reason to let her go to hell, sir? She has a free will. But you also have a free will with what you do. What you allow God to do, to try and shake her whole heart. Sir, listen to what Paul says in Jude, verse 22 and 23. "Some have compassion." Of some have compassion, making a difference. I'd love to speak on that, there's no time. But let's go on. others save with fear, God says. Pulling them out of the fire. Tell me, is this just dramatic words? God doesn't want you to... There's some people... Jack Daniel, even if it's your mother, say with fear, such fear that she goes to hell, that you literally pull her out of the fire.
Or does the set workbook in the school of God have no influence of what you should be doing? Child of God.
I want to ask you something that's going to hurt you, a lot of you. Does your compassion for souls end? Your sense of responsibility for souls Jesus died for end? In the four walls of your home? Answer God, sir. Answer God. I'm talking about real burden, prayer, groaning before God for the salvation. I want you to answer God where you end your compassion. And the only reason you got a compassion is because they're affecting you. Because their sin, their lives are affecting you, so you're groaning before God because they're right there. Does your compassion and sense of responsibility end at your front door, sir? What's in that house is all you really have a great grief and burden for if they're not saved. Let's go a little bit further. Does your compassion for the souls Jesus Christ died for and He tasted death for every man, does it end in the four corners of the building you meet for church? The culture you come from. Oh! This is something unforgivable to say in many, many cultural movements. Tell me, sir. Tell me, lady. You don't care one iota for the souls Christ died for outside of your culture. I want you to answer God, please. No one ever is going to ask you this again in your life, so don't worry. If you don't invite me next year, we'll all know why. John Wesley said, "The world is my parish." And God heard him and man heard him. 2/3 of England's population found Christ. Never in history did ever God use a man like that again in one nation. Not even here through Charles Finney or George Whitefield. He was the one man on earth that cried, the world is my responsibility. And look what a percentage of the world in his lifetime, and look what percentage of the world through history since his death has been influenced by the message and the life of John Wesley. Because God saw that man's cry was real. I'll tell you something, soul. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the more you have the world on your heart. Because God loved the world, sir. The further you are in truth from a relationship with Jesus Christ that's real, the less you will have any care for anybody but those that influence you adversely. Once you're saved. I know people, thank God, I've met many of the godliest men in this earth whose books you have. I don't know why suddenly people whose books I read as a young convert suddenly walk up to me in meetings, put their arms around me, want to pray, weeping. I've been privileged to stand with some of the men that moved multitudes to God in our lifetime across this world, whose names in the Christian evangelical world are household names. I have met men who I know, as I've watched them, as I've fellowshipped, as I've worked with them, prayed with them, that every faculty in their being does anything, no matter how misunderstood it is, with every faculty of their being to do to reach every soul they can, that God can in some way to somehow warn this world, to make them aware of the gospel of Christ and the judgments to come. Everything they can do, no matter how misunderstood, I know men like that. In our mission back home in South Africa, the second oldest mission in the whole of Africa, way before I was born, hundreds of thousands of people seeking God. Let me tell you something about the mission. There was one man that was used more mightily than any man in our mission's history. His name was Ethelbert Smith. Ethelbert Smith won so many souls to Christ in his lifetime. He died the day I was saved. A young man. Some people say he died the hour I was saved. That kind of shook me when I began to hear everywhere after my salvation of Ethelbert Schmidt, the way God moved multitudes to find Jesus Christ through his life. Oh, I revered him. Then suddenly his family, his wife, his children, six of them, took me under their wing for no known reason. I was just taken under the wing, loved, treated like one of the children. I was so blessed. But knowing this man, this is his family, as I had heard everywhere about Ethelbert Schmidt, now that I'm saved, the impact, the souls that walk up to me and say, oh, it was Ethelbert Schmidt's life, his ministry, the anointing of God on that man, I could not go on in sin. So I asked questions about this godly man to his children, to his wife, and wrote little notes for sermons of things that mattered, things that altered the course of my life, my convictions, even the way I preach. The way I prepare has been influenced by the way he prepared. And the reverential fear with which he served God and spoke of God that made people fear. I was deeply influenced, though I never met the man in my life. His daughter told me that he had a sense of humor. Now that was a bit undoing, because I didn't like to believe a man of God could have a sense of humor. It was a little bit unnerving. Annoying. I argued a bit, so she said, oh, Daddy had a sense of humor like few. I've since found that Andrew Murray had such a sense of humor. Oh, I don't want to go on about him, but the fact is, he had a sense of humor. She said, the cars in this mission, all of them have been given by Christians. Some of them are outrageous. Some of them are death traps. Some of them you've got to pray the moment you get in to stay alive till you get to destination. But that's what God gives missionaries, you see. It keeps us on our faith. It's a good thing. When you see a missionary arrive in some wonderful car, there's something, oh, I get a bit scared. But anyway. So she said, my father had what was given to him. It wasn't the sleek, lovely little car, it was this big, black, horrific van. And he filled all these young preachers in the back piles and goes off to the next town, you know, in this horrific big thing. But she said, our workers, Keith, they're not content with the big, big, big black van being obnoxious enough. They write with paint all the scriptures, all about judgment, all about hell, so that everybody they pass sees after death, what? Hell or heaven? And so these scriptures all over my father's van with white paint, the best they could do, and the verses, the references, all over this big, long, high van. He had to take it for the family car. It's the best he had. He didn't have a nice little car that was respectable. He had this big thing to take me to school in. There wasn't any homeschooling in South Africa. It was against the law. It was illegal. But she says, I had to go to school with this big, black, horrific van with all the judgments all around it. And she said, the horror of in the mornings having to get out of that car and look up and the whole staircase all the way leading up to the entrance of the school suddenly stopped speaking. Silence. Looking in shock. Other children had this lovely little normal lovely cars that they were dropped off with. They could walk with dignity. I had to get out and crawl as people just watched me walking past. Like I was from another planet getting out of this car. She said, it was horrible. So one day, I said to my daddy, Daddy, please, won't you just drop me off a little bit before the school entrance today? So, there was a bit of silence. He said, why, Hetta? That's how they speak, by the way. It's another language. Who called Hetta? Why, Hetta? So she thinks, you know, I just want to walk a little bit. It's a bit early. I just want a little walk. Okay, Etta. So she climbs out and no one's looking. And she walks. She said, Keith, for the first time, I walked with dignity.
No one was looking at me with their mouths open, whispering in shock. I'm walking up the staircase with a normal human being, and no one is shocked at me. Oh, suddenly, I heard this hooter, you call it a horn. Rah! She said, only one vehicle in the world had that noise. Rah! It goes on and on until everybody's looking now. Everybody's quiet, the whole lot looking. What's on earth is this man? Rah! So I think, oh. So I turn and I look. And he wound the window down and he stuck half of his body out. Bye-bye, Heta! So I said, but that was cruel. I wouldn't do that to my child. I don't think that was very Christ-like or godly. I was a little disappointed. So she said, oh, no. She says it wasn't cruel. It was just Daddy. He had a sense of humor and he couldn't let that chance go. He had a wonderful sense of humor. She said, I loved him for it. I didn't argue. Well, some people are willing to do that with their cars. You know, no matter what the consequence, no matter what their children go through, even if they have nervous breakdowns. But the fact is, they don't want to miss any opportunity, and they have no fear of offense in their longing somehow to make some witness to people who will never come near their preaching, that their responsibility is toward everyone they can pass in a car. You all hear of Otto Corning. Otto Corning, the pineapple story. Who hasn't heard about the pineapple story and who hasn't heard about Otto Corning? Put your hands up, if you dare. Shame on you. Sorry. Like my minister, when we were all saved, he said, who hasn't read the Pilgrim's Progress? Put your hands up. He says, you're illiterate. So we all ran to find the Pilgrim's Progress. At least it works. But Otto Corning now, the pineapple story, oh, God has used that man wonderfully. And I tell you something, his sermons are delightful. In Africa, you can't believe the youth. My wife says that in a farm there, there's all these cousins and family, 20-something kids, lying at 2 o'clock in the morning, listening to the tapes of Otto Kooning's ministry. And they're all roaring with laughter, 2 o'clock in the morning. So everybody gets up in the inn and says, look, we can't sleep. No one can sleep. You've got to put that off and go to sleep. She says, 20 voices, no! Show me another preacher in the whole world that teenagers would scream at 2 o'clock in the morning, no! If you want to stop the message. Bless God for Otto Kooning. And if you haven't got his tapes, you're in poverty. And you'll get it now, so you know. That book of his is everywhere. Oh, what a wonderful book that Mr. Gothard, I think, published. But anyway, Otto Kooning, for some reason, him and I have had some lovely adventures together. He comes along, you know, driving hours. Every year I come, he comes to the nearest point where I'm preaching to his home. 9 hours or something. He comes down, and last year, the year before, so they decide to ask him to preach. Otto Kooning's in the meeting. And the man says, listen, Keith, I know you've been advertised. You're the speaker. The people have come. But everybody wants to Mr. Kooning to preach. How can we have a man like this and not ask him to preach? Would you be offended if you're not the only preacher? So I don't know. I think I'd be offended if you didn't ask him to preach. There'd be something wrong with you. Anyway, people love him. He's meeting me now in Moscow, Pennsylvania, in a few weeks from now to preach there because he's coming there. But Otto Kooning now is different. He has a vehicle that is very, very different. He drives a hearse. The real thing. He's got a coffin, a black shining coffin in the back. Through the glass, you just see the coffin. The lid's off. I won't tell you what's this about. Poor old Otto Kooning. He really wants to shock people, but there you are. Now he drives with this coffin and this thing. But all around his car are scriptures. He just hasn't got enough room, so he puts these big plaques, you know, big placards right across the top of these boards. So he's got more space about hell and judgment that you're going to. So he drives now. So when I saw this vehicle, and everybody, even the Christians don't get used to this, they say, oh, it's Otto Kooning, look at this. You know, people get shocked, even Christians. So I said to him over a meal last year, I think it was, I said, what do people do as you drive? I mean, you drove 9 hours along the freeways. Don't people get upset? You know that you're passing all these lorries, all these people? He said, whoo, they get upset. Whoo, they get angry. Especially these big, big trucks that these men own. It's like they're God. It's sparkling, it's shining. And all of these men are normally big muscles, you know. Hardened real sinners, most of them. He says, and when they come past me, and we're all driving trying to keep the speed limit, even the trucks not going to pass me too fast, but when they come, they haven't got ordinary horns, you know, they get like fog horns. You think you've been blown off in the fields. Well, you know, this guy's got something to say, so we look. And most of them, they turn and scream the most abusive, filthy language, shouting abusive swear words at me, cursing me. You're mad, stupid. Oh, all the language. And they even give obscene things with their hands in their offense and anger at him, just in spite of his wife sitting there. He says, the Christians. Oh, when a Christian passes, you know who's a Christian. Oh, the hooters go. Ah, respectable hooters, horns. And he says, and they shout, many of them, oh, Otto Corning, the pineapple store. Somehow they recognize him. Or otherwise, when they don't know, they just say, hallelujah, brother, praise the Lord, you know. We know who Christians. And I say, you don't mind people screaming filthy language at you and your wife, that your wife hears dirty, filthy signs and anger, you don't mind that? He says, no, that's why I do it. He's a Dutchman. They're very different. Trust me. They're wonderful when they get saved, but different, even when they get saved. Nonetheless, he says, that's why I do it. I want to know who's going to hell. When they pass me, I want to pray. And I make no mistake. I know, as they're screaming and shouting and swearing and cursing in language and all signs, I said to my wife, oh, he's going to hell. And we start praying, save him. We know who to pray for. I want to know who's going to hell as I pass him. Well, bless the Lord for people like that. I know a man in our country who tried so hard to bring his congregation to Christ, and so few came to God in the years that he was there. Very affluent area. Very large, massive congregation. The auditorium. Oh, but this man began to despair of life. And one day, the people started coming into church on Sunday morning. And in the front, on the stairs, there's this level that's lifted up. And then on top of that would be the stage. They love big high stages, pulpits. Beautiful. Many of them are carved in Africa. That's Africa, Southern Africa. But here was on this, just beneath the pulpit on this higher level, was a coffin, a black coffin, on wheels, on the trolley. Just beneath the pulpit was this black flowers, beautiful floral bouquets of little notes all around. And the lid was off. It was open. And he said, normally they walk in. They walk in, and there's talking and chattering and laughing, you know, from the young people to the old. It just grieves me. Well, everybody was dead silent, even the children. Nobody, just looking at this black coffin, all the flowers, looking in shock. He stood up and he said, I suppose every one of you are shaken here today. I suppose you're all wondering whose it is. I know you're shocked. And all of you are going to be shaken when you see who it is. But before I ask every one of you in this building to come row by row and file past to look, before I ask you to come, and after you have come to sit in silence, before I preach the sermon God has put in my heart on this occasion to preach, this solemn, tragic occasion,
Before I ask you to come, I want to assure every single one of you that the face you see in this coffin will spend eternity facing God's judgment. Because no matter how much I pled, the soul wouldn't turn from a life of sin and seek God. There's eternal judgment and damnation to the soul you see in this coffin. Don't any of you doubt this. Though to me and to you it will be tragic to acknowledge. Now come, he says, beginning in the front row, every one of you, even the children, I want you to come in reverential fear. They started coming, looking in. Oh, 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 and sitting down, silent, until the whole church. It took a long while, he said. Stunned silence. You see, he had put a mirror in that coffin. He had put a mirror in. Now you might say, that's unethical. That's a bit far-fetched, a bit dramatic. You might judge him for doing something like that in this day and age. George Mueller might have got away with it. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, but not today. Listen, sir, within 3 weeks, his entire congregation had sought God, prayed with him through for God to save their souls. They were so shaken. He did something that was offensive. He did something that was unethical. He did something that you wouldn't get through a seminar today if you were willing to say you're going to do things like that. You wouldn't be ordained. But he did something that God used to shake the hearts of sinners to repent in his desperation. What do you do for fear of offense? For fear of offense, tell me, you want to judge him? What have you ever done, willing to do, that could offend or be misunderstood as unethical, not the right thing to say or do, to win souls? I end with this. When I was a young preacher, I had been gloriously saved in a denomination. You think God can't do that? Careful. Careful. Not everybody's born with your privileges, Mennonites. 99% of the world who come to Christ aren't born Mennonites. Be careful where they have to hear the gospel. I came to God under a man, a Scottish man that preached of hell weeping. He sobbed sometimes in that pulpit preaching of the hell and the judgment we would face, every one of us, unless we repented from our sins and trusted God to save us from hell by his shed blood and turn from a life of sin. Turn or burn. That's what the old preachers used to preach. Preach that today, you'll burn. About 300 people in a short while in that congregation sought God to save their souls. I was one of them, under the ministry of this man who suddenly dropped dead. God just brought him, and a movement came, and God took him before he could even be glorified in any way. A human takes the glory. But 300, and you cannot believe how many went out into God's service of those 300. It's beyond comprehension how many God separated to full-time service as missionaries and preachers. Well, now I go into God's service, a young preacher, and I was in the capital of our country, Pretoria. Very stately, historic buildings. It's the capital of South Africa. And I was told that in the same denomination as where I was saved, way over there, this building, the same denomination, the preacher here in Pretoria had been the preacher there before this godly man who preached truth where there was such a movement of God. So, knowing it was the same denomination, I went with my little Bible, always carried it, and I wanted to see him, to share with him that I was saved in his last congregation, last pulpit that he preached, just to try and make contact and fellowship. So, eventually I was led through to this office where this man stood, this preacher, and he had a young man sitting on the other side of the table.
A man who had done 7 years in university. That's what's required before you can be trusted to be allowed in their pulpit. And now he had 2 years of practical before he would be ordained. And this was the man he had to spend the 2 years with. Before this man could consent, he's ready, he's right, he's acceptable. So here he's spending his practical, this young man. This is the two of them. So they led me in. Eventually I sat down at the table. The man said, "What do you want? How can I help you?" So I said, "I heard that you had been the preacher, the minister of your former congregation was this particular church." I said, "I just wanted to come knowing that and just to share with you what God, in case you haven't heard the way God used this man and how many I came to Christ." Oh, about 300, over 300 have turned to Christ and are born of God. God did something wonderful there. He's passed away now, but we thank God what he did through this man. But I said, "I was born again in your former congregation. God saved my soul from hell." The man preached hellfire. He preached the truth. He called upon people to repent and to be born again. So I sat there and this man looked at me, at first with a shock, and then he began to laugh. Now he didn't just laugh, he laughed with a wicked laugh. And you don't have to be educated to know that. He laughed with a wicked laugh as he looked at me. And he looked at this young fellow, the two of them just sat there shaking their heads, looking at each other, laughing at me, laughing aloud. I said, "Sir, why are you laughing? What are you laughing at in this way? What have I said that's making you laugh?" Suddenly the smile went, the laughter stopped. He says to me, "I don't believe all this trash. It's rubbish. I don't believe this trash of people preaching about hell and repenting, being born again. I don't believe that." It belongs to another age, man. Come down to earth. That's not acceptable. Not in this society. Not this generation. I don't believe it. It's trash. It's unacceptable. I said, you say that what Jesus Christ said has to happen to a man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There's no hope of him going to heaven. You say that is rubbish. Being born again is trash. That God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ said that. You say what he said has to happen for a man to go to heaven, or he goes to hell, according to the book, is rubbish. It's trash. He said, "I have never stooped and I never will stoop to talk about being born again in a pulpit." He was angry. "It's trash. It's rubbish." I say, "You say that when God says a man goes to hell, you say that's rubbish what God says. You, sir, I know this denomination. The whole congregation stands as the Bible is brought in reverence or fear of God's word throughout this land. And when the Bible is placed in our fear and respect and reverence or fear of this book, when it's placed on the pulpit for the preacher to open, we sit only when it's placed in the pulpit. And you say that we stand for a book, you say, is trash, is rubbish." "Do you believe anything of this book, sir? It's from God. You hold this book as you stand in a pulpit as if you have authority of what its contents are to those who need to know what God says, and you believe it's rubbish. It's trash." "Do you believe anything is divinely inspired? Do you preach anything? What do you preach? For
from this book that's meaningful in the light of eternity, what do you preach? If you believe it's just what Jesus said must happen, or a man goes to hell, what do you preach, sir? You know, he was so angered, and I believe I was crying. I didn't know I was crying, I was weeping. Someone told me years later. He got up and he ran around that table screaming with his fists. Who gave you the right, you? And he swore. Who gave you the right to come here and ask me that question? Who gave you the right? And weeping, I cried back to him, God. God gave me the right, sir. God gave me the right to ask a man who preaches that if he's preaching truth, who holds a book and he tells me it's rubbish. God gave me the right to ask you, what do you believe of this book? What do you preach then in the light of eternity that can be meaningful to God? Gave me the right because, sir, their blood is on your hands. Every single one. You know what's in this book. And you regard it as rubbish. Their blood is on your hands. I don't know what that means on the day of judgment, sir. But your judgment is beyond comprehension. For all these men's blood is on your hands that you believe and act like you believe it. But you believe it's rubbish. I won't tell you what he did to me. Never been able to tell anybody that yet. A few years went by, and I went out preaching all over. For some reason, the pulpits of my country just opened to this young preacher. Pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, town. Some towns came to a standstill as God mercifully just met through the answers of people's prayers that were groaning before God as I stood in that pulpit. Well, I was in one town where it was like the community came to a standstill, seeking God. And I was blessed. I was really thrilled at what God was entrusting to a young person who wanted to bring the world to God. That's what I know is in my heart. One of the men at the door says to me, Brother Keith Daniel, would you come to my home and have a meal with me tomorrow, please, at lunchtime? Don't say no. I need you to come to my home and I need to discuss something with you. Please come. It was a minister, one of the preachers of the town. At the table, he said, do you know where I met you, brother? No. He said, I was that young man sitting in that building in the Capitol. Great Gothic building. The crowd throng. Oh, everybody goes to church in South Africa. And they go to the devil's houses the rest of the week, most of them. I was sitting in that minister's office when you came. It was my practical year. I used to throw beer bottles in a drunken state in the theological seminar of the university where they trained most of the preachers for these big denominations. I lay drunk throwing beer bottles, smashing against the wall. They didn't excommunicate me for that. That's no reason to excommunicate a coming preacher who's going to tell the world about God. When you walked in there, Brother Keith, you were the first time in my life that I ever saw a man defending this book. I never knew one man in my entire life that defended this book. Not once. I was so shaken, though I laughed. I was so shaken, I trembled while I laughed. I couldn't believe a man defends this book like this. And when I saw to what degree you were willing to pay the price and not recant, not step down to defend this book, what you said and what that man did to you for saying it, the way you said it. That night I couldn't sleep, brother. I writhed in pain, weeping, fearful of hell, for the first time in my life. The next night, writhing in pain, walking through the day, tired, worn, fearful of hell, fearful of death, fearful for the first time. One night I got down, nobody helped me. Just what you said in that room, on that knowledge, those scriptures you quoted, what you said happened to you. I sought God to save my soul from hell, desperately, and He did. His Holy Spirit bore witness with my spirit. In one moment I had peace that passes all understanding. Now, brother, I asked you to come here just in case you thought you went through that for nothing. I wanted to tell you it wasn't for nothing. God let you endure that. But let me not end there. I've had one congregation before this, and now this congregation. I've shared how I came to God. I've shared how you stood, what you endured. I've shared from the pulpit. I've shared how I came under conviction and sought God. And brother, about 2/3 of my whole congregation has been saved. Wonderfully saved. Mostly when they heard of what you did. When I shared it from the pulpit of God. More, Brother Keith. A great number. I can't remember the exact amount, but I was staggered. Of young preachers that I went to and shared when God saved me, that knelt down weeping and asking God to save their souls, who now preach the gospel in this denomination from their pulpits. A great number of fellow preachers have come to Christ when I shared what you did for God. I wanted to tell you, you came in my home, I just wanted to tell you that God honors them that honor Him. No matter what the devil tells you that you're going through for being faithful, there's no such a thing as God not honoring you. God has honored what you did that day in the most remarkable way. And when we get to heaven and see how many souls will be saved that would have never heard the gospel in their lives because of what you were willing to endure for truth, then we'll know how much God honors them that honor Him like you did that day. I wanted to tell you that. And to assure you that God honors them that honor Him, Brother Keith Daniel. I'm going to shock you all. I know that. I'm going to ask a question that's the exact opposite question to what you're all expecting me to ask, if you have any knowledge of the gospel being preached. I'm going to ask the Christians who sit in this building that in shame need to ask God's cleansing in the blood for the sin of defying this book, of neglecting souls He died for and not caring, not even confessing, not even feeling slightly guilty. I want to ask those of you that know you sit here in shame and need God's forgiveness and cleansing in the blood for the sin and the grief you've caused Him by walking past souls that He died for as if they were dirt. Opportunities you had that you didn't take because you didn't care that Jesus died for them, full stop, no other reason. It didn't matter. I want those of you that need to desperately say, God, forgive me for the grief my life has been since I've been saved to the year that I walked past the souls, the amount you died for. Whatever reasons you may have, sir, that you justify yourself, you know in God's sight you need cleansing in the blood from this terrifying sin you've done of denying souls truth. Many of whom are going to be in hell that you stood with for moments and sometimes many times, but you didn't care. And I want you to say something even further than forgive me and cleanse me in the blood, that their blood will not be on my hands by mercy and grace. Whatever that means, God. It's in the Bible, though. I want to now, God, before I leave this building, before I take another step, I want to lay my life at God's disposal. As weak as I am, as unlearned as I am, but I know the truth. I want to ask Thee, God, to take what's left of my life, as brief as it may be, and give me the grace
to never neglect another soul that God expected me to witness to. Not just the souls that walk past you in their streams, that we're not talking about, but those God stopped in your life, in your circumstances, and you could have and you should have, but from this night forth I'm not neglecting God. I'm not going to neglect the opportunities God gives me to tell the truth, no matter what the consequences. In fear of offense, I'm not going to, from this time forth, by thy grace, I'm going to do everything in my weakness to say something, even if it's just have a tract available, because I'm expecting circumstances that might be very, very difficult, and I'll at least put a tract and say, read this, or go to hell if you don't. But I'm going to do what I can by thy grace. From the next step I take to the day I die, God. Now be careful. If you pray that from your heart, God is going to stagger the rest of your life and the world through you. God doesn't turn his face away from such a cry when such a person is available for the souls he died such a death for, and longs for those souls to hear. God will take you at your word, and the powers of hell are trembling even now, let alone as you walk from this building, at what the consequences will be for God's glory of anyone that does pray that and dares to pray that in truth. I want those of you that need cleansing in the blood for the shameful grief and sin you have been to God, neglecting souls. It doesn't want to argue through pride, it just says, God, I need forgiveness. And I want those of you who stand only to stand if you're going to say to God, what's left of life, God? Take. Anoint me, give me wisdom, give me understanding how to do it, when to do it, when to keep quiet, and when to speak. But I will speak when I know God says to me, now speak, child. Because this is what you're living for now. And I'm giving you what you're living for. To impart the greatest news anything in eternity could be imparted to another soul. And you have that news. That gift. I want those of you that desperately, 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 not so, desperately, desperately, desperately need God's cleansing and to say that to God. I want those of you who desperately need to pray that prayer to a God who waits and watches you to stand right now. Those of you that stand, be careful. God's going to take you. I want those of you that know you need desperately to seek God's forgiveness and cleansing in the blood for neglecting to witness to souls, and who would say, here, take the rest of life, Lord, and I will not neglect by thy grace again. Those of you that desperately need to pray that to God, will you stand, please? Those that stand, come. Let's make something sacred here. Come. Those of you that truly seek God here in this meeting, let's not run away. What on earth do you want to run away from sacred moments where God confronts you in a way that could alter everything of your life, every value of your life, everything that you choose to do in time, daily? We don't rush through that moment when you finally come. Come kneel. Kneel wherever you can. And don't kneel if you can't kneel, ladies or men who are sickly. It's not the outward that counts. It's the inward. To this man will I look, even to him that is a broken spirit, contrite hearted. Not necessarily the knees. So if you're uncomfortable, God doesn't look that as spiritual or needful. You stand if you can't kneel. And at some point, if this prayer goes on too long, you still stand. You just get up. It isn't people that matter here watching you. It's God now. The rest of you sitting out there, you have the right to pray for these people. Or you would be out here too. So please pray that God turns their life upside down from this day forth till the day they die, and as they're dying still, witnessing to doctors and nurses. In faithfulness to what they say here tonight. Will every one of you please forgive me asking you this? God does not look at the words. God does not look at the words that proceed out of the mouth. God looketh at the heart from whence they come. But I want you to pray this aloud, but I want you to pray it in a way that you know that God sees. This is the best you can to all ability
given you in your intellect. This is the best you can pray from your heart to God. Though I'm leading you in this prayer, and that's all God needs. I'm not going to let you just pray in circles and circles and not come to what I know. And I can't get people counseling every one of you, so I'm leading you in a way you're not used to. But I want you to trust me that my heart and motives, God will answer this prayer because of the motive of my heart. But I don't want you to just pray and pray and not. I want to pray what I believe is essential. After just on 40 years of preaching, I want you to please just somehow pray in a way that you know God sees you praying this from your heart, even though another man's leading you. That's all God needs. Trust me, if he sees your heart is true, he's going to answer this. And don't you dare believe the devil that will tell you that God is capable of turning his face away from a moment like this when you want this. Don't dare even think that God could turn you away or that he isn't going to be interested. He's going to answer your prayer above that you're asking or believing, the God I believe in. So pray in faith, with no doubt. I want you all to pray aloud, though, but from your heart. Oh, my God.
Oh, my God.
Forgive me for the shame and grief of my life. Forgive me for the sin of defying this book, of neglecting souls, of not caring. Forgive me for wasted time, wasted opportunities, because I didn't care about souls going to hell or that thou didst die for them. A terrifying death. Forgive me for such shame and the grief I have caused thee. Oh God, wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Wash me with that blood, that no man's blood will be on my hands because of this sin that I am seeking forgiveness for. Let the blood go deeper. Wash me through and through, and through and through, and through and through. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. By that I mean my limited understanding of the truth of God. Take control of my life by thy Spirit. Let me become an instrument of revival. But revive me first. Then use me. Thou who dost cry, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. Take what's left of my life, though short it may be, and use me to reach souls that will go to hell for eternity because Christians neglected their opportunities. But don't let me be guilty. By thy grace, from the next step I take till the day I die, and as I'm dying, that I may still be more compassionate to the doctor, to the nurse, to the patients beside me, as I have care for myself. for their souls while I have breath, that I may be faithful. Not just the next day, but through life, to my dying moments, use me to reach dying souls, eternal souls, of which each one thou hast tasted death.